Your speaker is Claude Farr.
You can take your Bible at this time and be turning to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Let me read to begin with verses 22 and 23. This is the Apostle Paul and the speech that he delivered on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, The Unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And so the first thing that I want to talk about this morning is ignorance of God, as suggested by the statement of Paul in this passage, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Also down in verse 30, he has the same idea when he said that God once winked at this ignorance, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, suggesting the idea of ignorance. City of Athens, in ancient Greece. Athens is, as we know from our history, the ancient city of learning. It is the city of the philosophers. When we studied our ancient history, we learned of Sparta, the Greek city, which was the warrior city. And they were known for their warriors and their fighting, and they trained for that. But Athens was the town of the philosopher. In this very text, a little bit earlier in this chapter, the Epicureans and the Stoics are mentioned, two of the fields of philosophy of that day. Also, a little bit before the text that we read, it says that the Athenians spent all their time listening and trying to learn some new thing. The Athenians were a proud people, an educated people, and the philosophies that they presented in their writings are still read and studied today by those who study the subject of philosophy. Remember when I was a student at David Lipscomb College, one of our professors was pointing out that the city of Nashville was referred to as the Athens of the South. I don't know whether they still call it that now or not, but they were proud of the fact that in the city of Nashville there were so many different colleges and universities. They even built a replica of the Parthenon, which you can see there in that city. They referred to it as the Athens of the South because it was a center of learning. In the ancient world, Athens was known for its philosophers. And so it's strange to hear the Apostle Paul talk of their ignorance. I suppose that it was somewhat a shock to those people to hear him use that type of language with regard to them, but they were ignorant of the true God. They were worshiping many idols. They even had an altar to an unknown God because they did not know the true God. And then as I turn to Athens and think of America, a similar thing exists to a great extent in our country. We, of course, are a people of learning. Our world is an educated world. And while we probably have not outpaced the Athenians in philosophy, in science, and in that field of learning, no people of the earth, no age of the earth has matched, of course, modern civilization. But with all of our scientific advances, with all of our learning, there are many, at least in the modern world, who are ignorant of the true God. There are those, of course, who avow that they do not believe in God, the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, the infidel. And there, of course, is the secular humanist who may not necessarily say there is not a God, but they live as though there is not a God. They live for this world. They accept man as the standard rather than God. And then another thing which is an ignorance of the true God that is on the rise and has been for some time in our country is what is generally referred to as the New Age movement and their belief in some of the gods of the Eastern world. The New Age gods are the term that's usually used for that is pantheist. And that simply means all is God. And so there are many people in our country today who do not believe that there is one true supreme God that made us and that we're His creatures, but rather that all is God. We're God. Everything is God. And if you want to know the answers to life's riddles and life's questions, you simply look at yourself and you look within, because we're all God. And the goal of man is to be absorbed in the great oneness of God. That's a total ignorance of the Jehovah God as presented in the Scripture. And then, of course, very much in the news today is Islam and their worship of Allah, which is a denial of the Godhead. Now, they do not believe in the polytheism or the many gods of the ancient world. Mohammed turned against that. But they've rejected the true God as presented in the Scriptures, which is the Godhead, which includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they believe simply in Allah, rather than in the God presented in the Scriptures. And so we look back to this text in Paul's day, and we see that there were those who were well-learned and well-versed in the philosophies and the learning of their day, and yet ignorant of the one true God. And then we take a look at our world, and we see that in many cases, with many people, that's exactly the same thing. They do not really know the one true God. Then the second thing that I want to notice from this text is that the Apostle Paul then presents to the Athenians some facts about the one true God. Let me read now verse 24 through 26. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing His Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Just three verses. But the Apostle Paul says to the Athenians, and to us today as we read it, tells us a great deal about the one true God. And in these verses he points out that God made the world, the universe. And also, God made man. And he actually speaks of the unity of the human race. God made the world, and God made us. Then he also points out in these verses that God cannot be contained in a structure that man has built. Whether you're talking about the ancient temple of the Old Testament, or any of those temples and places of worship that they had built in the city of Athens, or in anything that we might build in modern times, God is not contained in a structure that man can build. Furthermore, he says in these verses that God is not served by men's hands in the sense that He needed anything. God really needs nothing from us. We need God. God doesn't need us. So in these three verses, he tells us some really great and significant things or facts about the one true God. The one fact that he says that I want to focus our attention on, though, from those verses, is in the last part of verse 26. He says concerning man being made, all nations of men being made one, he says, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That simply means that God's hand is in history. God's hand has always been in history. And God's hand is in the world today. As we study history, we read of empire. We read of the rise and the fall of kingdoms and of nations. But none of that happens without God's knowledge and without the hand of God being in it. And so we think of the ancient world. There's the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And then we move from that and we think of Cyrus the Great and the Medo-Persian Empire. We think of Alexander the Great and the great Greek Empire. And we think of the Romans and the Caesars and that great world, the world rulers in the time when Jesus came to this earth. All of those kingdoms or empires, they rose and they fell, but the hand of God was in all of it. In fact, God was so much in control of history that during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he actually outlined the history of those various kingdoms that I've just mentioned before they ever happened. He wrote history ahead of time because God was going to be in control. And so he kind of outlined it before it ever happened. Now, men did not always understand that. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the men that did not understand that. In Daniel, the fourth chapter, there's the story of Nebuchadnezzar. As one day, he was looking at his mighty kingdom of Babylon. And he kind of was saying to himself or in his heart, "Look at mighty Babylon, which I have built by my own hand, by my own might." God of heaven spoke to him. Because of his arrogance, the God of heaven said that you will be driven from the face of men and you'll be mad for seven times, seven seasons. Don't know whether that's years or seasons as we use it, but for seven times. Until it's passed over. You'll live like an animal. You'll eat like an animal. You won't know what's going on. Until it brings you to your senses and you understand that the Almighty God rules in the affairs of men, not Nebuchadnezzar or any other of the rulers of this world. And he learned that lesson. He confessed afterwards, though he never became a true believer and a faithful follower of God, he confessed afterwards that God, the God of Daniel, the God of heaven, rules in the affairs of men. We read all that. We study all that. That's easy. But then we need to flip to modern times, and you can think of back a little ways to the British Empire. Then we all in school certainly read and studied with pride the rise of this nation and our Declaration of Independence and then our rise from the 13 colonies to a world power. And we think of the threats that have been to civilization in our lifetime. We think of the Nazi Germany in World War II. Came and went. We think of the Cold War and the communist threat. Now we think of the fall of the Berlin Wall and the collapse of communism and the breakout of the Soviet Union. God's hand is in it all. That's what the Bible says. Now, men play a part, but they're pawns. Men rise to power. Men, in their pride, think that they've done this and that, but God's in control. And I wanted to kind of focus on this when it says, "And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Right after saying, "He's made of one all the nations of men dwell upon the earth." That is, God's hand is in history. God's hand is in the current event. And we need, as we think of the present war that we're in, we think of Iraq, we think of Saddam Hussein, and we think of all the things that are going on. We, of course, have our hopes. You know, we know how we want it to turn out. And we offer our prayers to God, as we should. But the real thing that as Christian people we ought to always remember is that God's hand is in it. Nothing will happen and get away from Him, God's hand. It may not even turn out the way we want it to. But however it turns out, it'll only turn out that way because God sees that that's the way it ought to be. And that's what that's what Paul is saying to the Athenians. That's what he's saying to us today as we read this particular passage. That is God, not a superpower like America, or not a dictator like Saddam Hussein, or not anyone else among the sons of men who rise to power and seek it anyway. They're not in control. God is the one who is in control of human history. And that's a particular point that Paul is making in this passage, and one, of course, that's very much emphasized throughout the Old Testament. The third thing I want to notice from this passage about the true God is I want us to notice the purpose of God for man. Look now, beginning in verse 27, that they, speaking of man, that they should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after Him and find Him, so He's not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your poets have said, for we are also His offspring. The purpose of man is to seek God. That's why we've been made. And the most noble ambition that any person can have in his life, the greatest endeavor that we can possibly pursue, is to seek and to know God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, when he's talking about the wickedness of the world of his day, he said, actually he's quoting from one of the Psalms, he said, "There is none that seek after God." None that seek after God. Isaiah, the great prophet, said in Isaiah 55, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him when He is near." That's what we're made for. You know, we're not animals. An animal can just, eat, have plenty to eat, plenty to drink, lay down, and content. That's it. That's it. No ambition. That's what an animal is. People are not made that. All men have within them something that pushes. Call it what you might, but there's something there. And men abuse that in all kinds of directions. And they have many, many ambitions that they seek in life. But they've always missed the point. Unless they see that main, that overriding ambition is to seek the Lord. And a person's heart and a person's soul would never be satisfied with the seeking of wealth or fame or power or popularity or anything of that nature. The soul of man is so built within him by the Creator Himself that man's soul will never be satisfied unless he seeks and finds God. And as he says here, he's not very far from any of us. In him that we live and move and have our being, we need to seek the Lord. Are you a God seeker? Tell me what you're doing when you're a God seeker. The very fact of your presence here this morning is some indication that you're a God seeker. Unless, of course, you came because your spouse insisted, or you came because of some social connection that you wanted, or something of that nature. But if you're here genuinely to worship it, then that's a proof that you're a God seeker. What about your prayer? You study the Bible on your own. Just look at your life. Look at how you attend church. I'm not one of these people that believe, you know, you got to check off so many attendance. If you want to go to heaven when you die, you got to check off if you've attended church so many times, you've read your Bible so many times, and you've prayed so many times. It's not like it's just not the way it works. Are you a God seeker? But you can look at how you attend church and Bible study. And you can look at your prayer life. And you can look at how you read and study the Bible, and you can then tell if you're a God seeker or not. And this text is saying that that's what God created us for, that we might seek the Lord, seek the Lord. That's what we need to be doing with our life. Many other good things, of course, in life, but the supreme ambition of every human being should be to seek and find God. And it is a lifetime. Then the last thing that I want to notice from this text is that God demands change. Let me read verses 30 and 31. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And now there was a time when God overlooked, as some translations put, or as the text here says, God winked at this ignorance, talking about their pursuit of the worship of idols in Athens, the nations of the world went in their own direction. And God just let it go. Now, that doesn't mean that God approved, allowed anything of that nature. It's just that God, as it's developed in Romans chapter 1, God decided just to let, if you want to go that way and see the absurdity of worshiping idols. God did that with the nations. That's what this verse is about, with the nation, with mankind prior to Christianity. But God does that in individual life, in every individual. You know, we've been created to seek the Lord. But if a man decides that he does not want to do that, then God let him go. God wink at that or overlook that. God doesn't just zap the man or kill the man immediately because he didn't seek the Lord. God lets him go. God lets him go. And go on through life, not seeking the Lord. Seeking money, seeking fame, seeking learning, seeking pleasure, whatever. God will let him go. Individual life. But not forever. Not forever. Because as this verse points out, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Not forever. For now, if you please. If you want to, you can just forget God and move right along. And God will let you do it. I don't know for how many years, or how many days, for how long, but God will let you do it. That's what this is saying. Overlook. Wink that. Let it go. But not forever. Now he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And Paul goes ahead to point out that there's no excuse not to believe. There's always been, as the psalmist David said, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament that showeth his handiwork. Always been the proofs of God out there. But now in addition to that, Paul says he's given evidence in that he has raised Christ from the dead. And so he demands, as he says in this verse, he demands repentance, change. What actually is repentance? Well, in this particular text, it's religious change. Now, there are other changes too, but it's religious change. Now, these people had been worshiping idols. They had to change their religious thinking and practice. And there are other people in the Bible that had to do that. Jesus, when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, she worshiped Jehovah, the true God. But he said, you worship you know not what, because they were going in the wrong direction, those Samaritans were. There's Apollos in Acts the 18th chapter, He not only believed in God, he believed in Jesus Christ. But Aquila and Priscilla had to bring him, take him aside and teach him the way of the Lord more perfectly. He had to make a religious change, and he did, of course. People to turn to God need to make religious changes, too. It may be changed from believing in the wrong God, or gods, as the Athenians. And it may be so simple as that you believe in God, you believe in Jesus Christ, but like Apollos, there's some things wrong, you've got to change those things. We're going to sing an invitation to him in just a little bit, and you think about that. Maybe you need to change in religion. Maybe there's some religious practices in your life that are not in keeping with God's will, then you need to change those things. Repentance also, and though it's not covered in this text, repentance also includes moral change. That is, change of lifestyle, the way you live. If there's anything wrong in your life, the way you're living, you need to change that. God demands change. That's a part of being a Christian. Now, in this particular passage, he only emphasizes repentance, but other passages emphasize other things, and it's necessary, first of all, that you have a genuine faith or trust in God. And then, of course, on the basis of that, you repent. It's also necessary, it's taught elsewhere in the Scriptures, that upon the confession of your faith, you need to be baptized for the remission of sin. And we're going to sing an invitation hymn at this time, and that's for you. If you're not a Christian, you need to make these changes in your life. You'd like to be baptized into Christ this morning.